It's okay. If it's negative, it's okay. Some people are kind of like, with the sanctuary doctrine. That's fine. And a lot of people have mixed emotions, frankly. A lot of people, because they've heard some things, they're like, I don't know about that. They've heard other things, like, I don't know about that. And so there's a lot of confusion. There's been some misconceptions throughout the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the history of the doctrine of the sanctuary. There have been some wrong things taught about it. And certainly many people have unfortunately believed some wrong things regarding the sanctuary, and in particular, the aspect of our understanding of the sanctuary that we refer to as the investigative judgment. Oh, it's such a scary term, the investigative judgment, and that can really cause confusion and fear, and I hope that's not the case for you. We're going to look at all of this morning, and I promise you, we come out on the other side in a better place. I promise you, if you just bear with me. But I want to start off by reading a brief paragraph of a testimony of one of my professors back at Andrews at the seminary. Richard Davidson is the one who teaches the class on the Doctrine of the Sanctuary, and he has written what will soon be published and will be accepted as the textbook for North America for sure, but probably worldwide, for teaching the sanctuary to college-level students in Bible classes. He's an expert on the sanctuary, and he's had a really personal journey through his understanding of the sanctuary. And this is his words. I just want to read to you in case what he has been through is something you can connect with and resonate with. So this is his testimony. This is words from his book that will be published shortly. He says, "While growing as a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I used to shudder at the mention of divine judgment. I listened to numerous evangelistic sermons on the subject and heard the evangelists read the solemn biblical pronouncements, 'For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The prospect of my name coming up in the heavenly court with all my sins brought before God and the onlooking universe made me think I'll never make it. I surely hope my name doesn't come up today." What Richard Davidson is describing is a common, unfortunately, perception that many Adventists have had, that the concept of the investigative judgment, which is going on right now in heaven, means God is going through the books. And the name comes up. And he says, okay, are all their sins forgiven? Okay, they're good. Next name, are all their sins forgiven? No, they have not repented of this sin. Cross their name off the book of life. That is the perception that unfortunately a lot of Adventists have had regarding the investigative judgment. And that's a terrifying prospect. That at any given moment your name could come up in judgment, and if you're not fully forgiven at that moment in time, you're lost. That's terrifying. And for this reason and a few others, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has struggled for a long time with being able to have assurance of salvation. Being sure that we are saved in Jesus Christ. We've struggled with that historically. But this morning I want us to look at what the Bible really says about what's going on in heaven right now, in the heavenly sanctuary. And see if that's really the case. If it's really that scary. And so as we get started, the first thing I want to do is refute right off the bat this notion that judgment is a terrifying, scary thing. And I want to do it through the book of Psalms. First, turn with me, please, to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. There's a lot of stuff about the sanctuary, about judgment in the book of Psalms. And a lot of it is really beautiful. And I want to go to Psalm 82 and verse 8 right now. This is what it says. It says, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." Go over just a little bit, a few pages, to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verse 11. Psalm 96, verse 11. And watch this. So this was just the psalmist just saying, rise up, judge us. Come on, judge us, God. And now watch this. Psalm 96 and verse 11 says, let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his truth. Praise God! Judgment is coming!
Amen.
Is that the reaction we usually have when we think about judgment from God? Praise God! It's coming! Yes! Unfortunately not. Unfortunately, a lot of people have been taught that the judgment is terrifying. That the judgment is this really scary thing where it's like Jesus is there saying, God the Father, please, please let this one in. Please let this one in. And God's like, no, they were too evil. Not letting that one in heaven. Sometimes, somehow that's the perspective we've gotten of judgment. But the psalmist says in God's word, praise the Lord, judgment is a good thing. We should be looking forward to it. So right off the bat, it's not something to be scary. But what is it? What's going on in heaven? And to set the stage for what we're going to study this morning, we got to go to Daniel chapter 7. We have to do it. We got to dive into the judgment scene. So let's go there right now. Daniel chapter 7. And for those of you who are here for my first sermon, we talked about Revelation, talked about the great controversy between God and Satan. And we see that playing out here again in Daniel chapter 7. The first verses 1 through 8 is about the great controversy, the struggle between God and Satan going on here on earth. That's the vision that Daniel is seeing right here. But now we go to verse 9, the scene changes. Verses 1 through 8, great controversy here on earth. Then we go to verse 9, and it's a heavenly scene. Look at this, Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. A courtroom scene taking place in the heavenly sanctuary in heaven. And I'm not going to get into the whole time period, the time prophecy that leads us to understand this began in 1844. We don't have time for that this morning. If you're curious about that, I have some great Bible studies I'm willing to do with you on that subject. But this morning, what I want us to focus on is there is this judgment scene, this courtroom scene going on in the most holy place of heaven right now. It's going on right now. That is our belief as Seventh-day Adventists. But what is the purpose and what is going on? And most importantly, what I want to look at this morning, most importantly, is what does Jesus have to do with all of this? Where is Jesus in the scene? What is his responsibility? What is he doing in this courtroom? That's what I want us to look at this morning. So we're going to dive right in to Jesus' role in our understanding of the sanctuary service, and particularly in the investigative judgment. So let's first look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And this is an interesting passage. The translation I'm reading from this morning doesn't quite do it justice to this passage. And I'll show you what's going on here. And I apologize, we're going to be turning in a lot of Bible pages this morning. I'm sorry, it has to be done to get through. We need to get through. We got to look at a lot of Bible verses to see it all, to see the truth from God's word. But Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We see a lot of sanctuary language taking place in this one verse. What I want to point you to is that phrase where it says, and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. This translation doesn't do it quite justice. I bet someone here has a translation that does it better, where what it is really saying is, he clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. His righteousness is what's really there in the original Hebrew. It gets overlooked. I don't know why. It gets overlooked, but it's robes of His righteousness. The righteousness that Jesus had, that Jesus earned the right to give us through His death on the cross, right? Jesus as the sacrificial lamb in the sanctuary service, He is the type. He is the real lamb. The lamb that was used throughout Old Testament times for the Israelites to get their sins forgiven, to get right with God. They would sacrifice animals, but it was all pointing forward to Jesus. He was the true substitute. The first role of Jesus in the sanctuary doctrine in the investigative judgment scene is He is our substitute. It is His righteousness that clothes us. But there's more. There's a lot more. I want us to turn out of the New Testament over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is right after John is writing about how all have sinned, but we need to confess our sins. We need to rectify ourselves with God. But all have sinned, and if we say we haven't sinned, then we're making God out to be a liar. John just went through all that exposition there, and now in John chapter 2, verse 1, he says this incredible thing regarding what Jesus is doing. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus Christ is our advocate. In the courtroom scene, He is the defense lawyer. He's the one who died to clothe us in His righteousness, but He's also the one advocating for us on our behalf, saying, "Hey, I covered Him with my blood. He's good to go. Amen. She's saved." Jesus Christ is our defense lawyer in the courtroom scene. I want to reinforce this with Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, just a few pages over, if you flip over there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Hebrews has some really rich understanding of the sanctuary in it. But this verse in particular, I want to bring to your attention. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, because it brings together again the idea of His substitutionary atonement, His blood covering us. As verse 24 says this, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, our advocate, the mediator, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His blood is more powerful. It covers the sins of this world. More powerful, His blood covers it, and He is our advocate and our mediator. But there's more. If you go now to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, this is in the letters to the churches. At the beginning of Revelation, we have seven letters to seven churches. What a lot of people don't know about these letters is that they are written in legal format. These are covenantal documents that we see here at the beginning of Revelation. And that's interesting to note, especially when we look at this verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. This is to the church in Laodicea, and remember, they did not get a very good letter, right? There were some issues in Laodicea that were being pointed out in this letter, but this is what it says at the very beginning. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." In this legal document, it refers to Jesus as the witness. He is our substitute. He is our defense attorney. And He is the witness on the stand, testifying on our behalf. So I get the picture of what Jesus is doing right now in heaven. There's more. There's more. And this one, for people who haven't come across this concept or this Bible verse previously, it can be really transformational to the way you see things. This is a really powerful passage in John chapter 5. I know we're going fast here. Stay with me, please. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 22. This is transformational if you haven't come across this before. John chapter 5 and verse 22. And this is what it says. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." To Jesus. God the Father entrusted all judgment to Jesus. Jesus is our substitute. He is our defense lawyer. He is our witness on the stand. Jesus is also the judge, judging us. Wow. That's a lot different than the concept we have of God the Father standing there. Nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. And Jesus is saying, please, come on, this one, please. That's not how it is. Jesus is the judge. The one who's already died for us. The one who's already advocating on our behalf. The one who's already testifying for us on the witness stand. He's the one who's judging us. Man. Man, that's incredible. I want to go back to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel, to drive this one home. Check out Ezekiel. We're going to go to Ezekiel several times this morning because there's some really incredible stuff regarding the sanctuary, but also regarding the great controversy theme. And so Ezekiel chapter 18 is what we're going to look at right now. Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 30. And watch what God says. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord, repent and live. God does not want anyone to be lost. Amen. Our judge is on our side. He's rooting for us. God is not willing that any should be lost. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our witness. Jesus is our judge. And watch this, because you saw the admonition from God, right? Repent, get a new heart, get a new spirit. Now watch this, in Ezekiel chapter 36, a few pages over, I love this passage, and this is repeated a couple of times in Ezekiel, because it was so important for God to get this through. Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm going to start in verse 25. And watch who takes the initiative here in getting that new heart and the new spirit in us, God's people. Watch this in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. You'll be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. God says, I will take the initiative. I take the responsibility of cleansing you from your unrighteousness. And I take the responsibility of putting in you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will be your God and you will be my people. Jesus as our substitute. Jesus as our defense lawyer. Jesus as our witness. Jesus as our judge. Jesus as our purifier. Jesus as the one who will give us a new spirit and help us to be better, to live in line with his will. Because he knows. Why? Because he knows that's what's better for us. Right? The laws of God are not arbitrary. The laws of God are not just do it just because. The laws of God are because he says, I'm your creator. I know what's best for you. This is how you should live. And I'll help you do it. God takes the initiative. Christ is our purifier. There's one more role, particularly, that Jesus has in the sanctuary scene of the judgment. We got to go back to Daniel chapter 7 to see it. Daniel chapter 7. We're getting to the end of all these pages running, I promise. We're getting through it. You're doing well. You're staying with me. Daniel chapter 7, we're going back to. We're going to look at verse 21. It's in the interpretation of the dream that Daniel had. Daniel 7, verse 21. As I watched, this horn, the little horn, was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Again, the great controversy here on earth. Until until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the Most High, and the time came when they, and the saints of the Most High, the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Jesus, ultimately, will be our vindicator. He will be the one who pronounces our judgment and says, you will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what puts an end to the little horn, to the devil and all his machinations. That's what puts an end to it all, is God saying, no, I'm the judge. I have indicated and put forth my judgment that they have been bought by my blood and they inherit my kingdom. Christ as our vindicator at the end of the judgment scene. And the crazy thing is, the very purpose of this whole process is to vindicate us. That's what Jesus is trying to do. He's not trying to condemn. He's not trying to say, oh, these people have been evil. I need to throw them into the lake of fire. Jesus is on our side. He wants us to be saved. He died to save us. And our judge, our witness, our advocate, our substitute, our Jesus Savior God has done everything he can to ensure that we can be saved. So I don't know why there's so many misconceptions. I don't know why there's so much fear. All I can say is we're believing the lies the devil is feeding us. The devil is the prosecuting attorney in this courtroom scene, and he sees the whole system is rigged in our favor. And so what he tries to do is to deceive us. He tries to trick us. He tries to make us think that this system is somehow oppressive. This system is somehow scary. This process of judgment is going to be against us. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus died to make sure that each one of us could be saved. Amen. Don't believe the lies of the devil. There's nothing scary about God's judgment. And this whole thing concludes in the conclusion of the great controversy. Remember, the great controversy started in heaven, even before Adam and Eve. It started in heaven with Lucifer, this beautiful, brilliant, awesome angel who rebelled against God, who said, I can do this better. I don't need to follow you, God. I'm so incredible. I'll go my own way. He took a third of the angels of heaven with him. He came and deceived Adam and Eve and tricked them into rebelling against God. And that created this chasm between God and his creation. This separation that didn't previously exist. And this whole process of the sanctuary is Jesus working, doing everything in his power to bridge that gap, to restore proper connection between God and his creation. And one of the things about the sanctuary that non-Adventists don't like, when we talk about the sanctuary, what they don't like about it is for other Christians, they like to say that Christ's work was complete at the cross. His sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. Nothing more is needed. But what that fails to recognize is the cosmic nature of this conflict. Yes. What Jesus did took care of our sins. Absolutely. His blood has earned the right to make up for all the wrongs of this earth. But this started in heaven, and there are other created beings out there, the Bible says, that are watching intently at this great conflict between God and Satan, and they're not quite sure how it's going to turn out. And they're watching, they're seeing what God's doing, they're seeing the lies of the devil, and they're weighing for themselves what's going on. And this courtroom scene described in Daniel 7 shows that there are thousands upon thousands of beings seated in this courtroom. And the person on trial ultimately in that courtroom scene is God himself. They are judging whether God is truly just. They are judging whether he is truly as loving and as honest as he claims to be. And the final act of this, the final conclusion of the judgment scene, is the vindication of God's own character. I want to show that back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 27. This promise was made to the Israelites. If only they would do what God asked them to do, what he was going to help them to do, this could have been fulfilled through them. But it wasn't. They couldn't do it. They rebelled. They did their own thing. And so this promise now falls onto us, the spiritual descendants of Israel. It says this, this promise, that now we can claim in Ezekiel chapter 39, starting in verse 27. This is what the Lord God says. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. I will show myself holy. The vindication of God's character is the conclusion of the great controversy. When God, once and for all, shows everyone in the universe, the ones who are hearing these lies from the devil and wondering, and God says, no, through this judgment scene in the sanctuary, through this whole process, through everything that Jesus is doing on behalf of humanity, he is proving his character once and for all. I did everything I could to save them. I did everything. And all the created beings throughout all the universe will see once and for all the devil is nothing but a liar and God is nothing but love. The conclusion of the great controversy. Through the sanctuary judgment scene. It's big. It's heavy. I know I've thrown a lot at you this morning. But I hope you've seen, particularly, what Jesus is doing in all of this. He's doing everything. Everything he can to save us. And the judgment is rigged in our favor. And this has been really, really powerful in my own life. As I said, I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist, but I did my own thing. I was out there for 10 years rebelling against God. And I consider myself a sinner of the worst kind, just like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy. A sinner of the worst kind. And to see everything that Jesus is doing to save me was transformational. I loved the beauty of the sanctuary message. It really drew me back to the Adventist church to see all this. But even more, there's another aspect of the sanctuary that we don't always talk about as Seventh-day Adventists. Because we really emphasize, you know, the 2300-day prophecy. We emphasize 1844. We emphasize the investigative judgment. But on, and we emphasize the typology and all these things. There's a lot of stuff we really focus in on. We really are really experts on the sanctuary as a denomination. We're really good at it. But one of the things that sometimes we miss by focusing in on these little details is the broader picture. Because ultimately, at its most basic level, the sanctuary is about God wanting to be with us. God had them build the sanctuary so he could be with them. Wherever they went, God's presence right there with them. The sanctuary process is about God trying to fix the chasm, the separation that came between him and his creation when sin entered in. He wants to be with us. He's trying to fix that. He doesn't want to be separated from us anymore. God wants to be with us. And sometimes we forget about that aspect. And a really important aspect of God wanting to be with us is what he offers us in his presence. Amen. What he offers us in his presence. I want to share what was our scripture reading this morning in 1 Chronicles. Because this was really profound to me. It was about 4 months after I'd gotten back from Afghanistan. I'd had my conversion experience, and I was studying the Bible intently, trying to, you know, make sure that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was really the church I should be a part of. And I came across this passage in my study on the sanctuary. This passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, starting in verse 6. And I was 4 months, you know, back from Afghanistan, still really struggling with post-traumatic stress at the time. And I came across this passage, and it just brought me to tears. Starting in verse 6 here. It's talking about David. He got instructions from God on how to build the temple. And then, this is what he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God. But this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." David, the soldier who had fought many wars and shed much blood, could not build God's sanctuary. His hands were too bloody. When I read this and I realized that God's presence is a place of peace, is a place that is the exact opposite of the horror I went through in Afghanistan. In God's presence, I could find shalom. It's the Hebrew word for peace. It has a much deeper, much richer meaning than just the word peace has in our English language. It's a holistic sense of peace where physical, mental, spiritual, emotionally, relationally, everything is good. Everything is at rest. Everything is blissful. That's what's available in the presence of God. That's what's available to us in the sanctuary. If you want to understand the Hebrew concept of shalom, look no further than the 23rd Psalm. You know it well. You probably know it in a different version than what I'll read here this morning. But I'm going to go ahead and read this in the NIV that I've got here. Psalms 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. In the sanctuary. This is the Hebrew concept of shalom. If you flip just one page over, probably in your Bible, to Psalm 27, watch what David says in Psalms 27, verse 4. It says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple," in the sanctuary. Our doctrine tells us that Jesus is doing everything he can to save us because he wants to be with us. But what I want you to conceive of this morning is that right here, right now, because of what Jesus is doing, we can enter into the presence of God. And we can experience shalom. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I've been through some really tough times. And let me tell you, after coming across this truth, just a few months removed from my experience in Afghanistan, changed my life. I knew that the horrors of my nightmares, that the constant replay that I just would give anything to shut off, that I could escape it all if I just sought the presence of the Lord. If I said, God, bring me in to your sanctuary. There's shalom there. There's healing there. And I don't know what you're struggling with today, but if there's anything in your life that is not shalom right now, lay it at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus is doing everything to draw us into his presence and to give us shalom. It's available to us right now. I'm going to pray. And I want each of you, if there's something that's burdening you this morning, if there's something that is not shalom, I want you to give it over to God, please. Let us together in this house of the Lord experience the shalom of his sanctuary. Let's do it this morning together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been through a lot of your word this morning. We have seen incredible truths. We have seen how much you have done to fix what we messed up. And Lord, right now, we see the beauty of what your presence can offer us. We read through Psalm 23. We see that shalom is available, that no matter the darkness that is threatening us, no matter the fears, the stress, the confusion we may be experiencing, Lord, we can give it over to you. We can give it over to you, our defense lawyer, our witness, our advocate, and our judge, but more importantly, and most significantly, our Savior. So Lord, right now, if anybody needs to lay something down at your feet, I pray that they will do it. Because I know you will give them shalom. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.
You guys stand with us, please.
Oh,
Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go, we all go with a sense of shalom. May your presence go with us. Protect us from the attacks of the evil one. And let us always remember all that you have done to give us salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.